Now, one of the things that I can't help but find amazing is how much the world has changed just in my lifetime alone. I remember a time many years ago when you can leave your house and you're unlocked or your car unlocked and you didn't have to worry about it. Kids could play outside even after dark and still be safe. We prayed in school. Today, such things are unheard of. And why is that? Well, one reason has to do with faithfulness. Faithfulness means remaining loyal or devoted to a person, country, group, a cause, no matter what the circumstances. Years ago, if a person misplaced his wallet or a purse and somebody else found it, chances are you were going to get it back. And that's just one example of faithfulness. Faithfulness is an attribute of God. Faithfulness is not only what God does, faithfulness is who God is. God has several attributes, as we know, all of which work together to illustrate God's amazing character. For example, God is truth. Therefore, God could never lie. God is immutable. Immutable means God does not change. Now, based on that, we can arrive at a conclusion. Since God does not change, God's truth will never change. And God will always be totally reliable, dependable, and trustworthy. But here is where a problem emerges. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, if you're there, look at verse 1. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that passage contains a series of promises God made to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. A land promise, a nation promise. God would make a great nation come from Abraham. A blessing promise. God would make Abraham's name great. And the promise of the Messiah. God also promised to Moses in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God promised Moses that Israel would be God's possession. God promised Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 2 and 3, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. God promised to give Joshua and the people of Israel a large area of land. And God promised, look at what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And God promised David a lasting kingdom. All those promises were given with the nation Israel in mind. But as we closed out our session last week, we saw that there was no more Israel. The northern kingdom had been taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom witnessed that very event, and they were very well aware of the reason why. But what they saw and knew didn't produce any changes in them. Instead, their leaders proved to be ineffective, and the people persisted in their evil, sinful ways. So in 586 BC, God sent the Babylonians to pass judgment on the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. The Babylonians destroyed the city, they burned down the temple, and they took most of the survivors into captivity. We saw all of this on our study of Kings and Chronicles. One fact that stands out here in this study is no man is ever going to solve the world's problems. No man is going to provide lasting freedom and prosperity for the nation. No man has the solutions or the ability to put them into effect and make them stick. Why is that? Because leaders come and go. And in the case of Israel, whatever good the good leaders did, they tried to establish, the things that they tried to establish, the things they did, were undone by the kings that followed them. God, on the other hand, has all the solutions. And God is faithful to bring them to pass. Now, our current series is God's Plan. We've been watching God's plan unfold ever since God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis. After God created man to carry out God's plan, Satan polluted the human race with satanic genes. So God destroyed mankind in the flood. After the floodwaters subsided, man began to repopulate the face of the earth. After the Tower of Babel incident, God scattered man throughout the world. 70 nations were formed. From those nations, God chose one man, Abraham. And through Abraham, God created the nation Israel. The Messiah would be born through Israel and the tribe of Judah. Now, however, there was no more Israel. But, as we said earlier, God made promises to several men, and God keeps his promises. And that applies today as well. We can depend on God's word because the one who breathed it into the writers of Scripture is absolutely dependable. And as God tells us in Jeremiah 1, verse 12, I am watching over my word to perform it. Please go to 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll try to pick up where we left off last week. Now, last week in 2 Chronicles 36, we saw the people of Jerusalem who weren't killed in the siege by Babylon were carried off into captivity. But as the chapter closes, we're told in 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, this brings us to the next phase of God's plan and the book of Ezra. And what we're going to do now is we're going to follow God's plan through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi to the end of the Old Testament. And then we're going to come back and follow God's plan again, starting with the major prophets, starting with Isaiah. So just to keep you abreast of what we're doing, when we come back and go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you'll see a lot of the same principles that we're seeing now, but in greater detail. Now, we've just seen Cyrus's proclamation. What's this big deal about Cyrus's proclamation all of a sudden? And first of all, who is this Cyrus? Well, he's a pagan king. He's an unbeliever. Now, you might not get that through a simple reading of the passage because it seems like Cyrus has at least some knowledge of the Lord. It seems like he might even have a relationship with the Lord. But Cyrus was chosen by God, a pagan king, chosen by God to do a task on behalf of God's people. But why a pagan king? I don't know. But God can use anybody to carry out his purpose, even pagan kings, as we're going to see. Cyrus isn't the only pagan king that God used, and that lines up with what we said last week. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings, and God causes the rise and fall of nations. Because of their faithlessness and their disobedience, God's people were carried away into captivity. They received the 70-year sentence, but these people served their time. Now, according to God's plan, it was time to come home. God caused it to happen through Cyrus. Now, we're going to discuss that in greater detail when we get to the book of Daniel. But in 539 BC, God used Cyrus, the king of the Persians, along with the Medes, to pass judgment on Babylon. It was recorded in Scripture about 50 years or more before it happened. Look at Jeremiah on the board here, Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Now, we've studied this before, but after defeating Babylon, Persia became the new world power. Cyrus was the king. And God appointed Cyrus, as the passage tells us, to build a house for God in Jerusalem. And this brings us to the book of Ezra. Now, before we begin, Ezra can be a little bit confusing because, first of all, it presents us with the names of several men and how they fit into God's plan. And second, it's not chronological. It jumps around in time, so just to make you aware of that. As the book opens, Cyrus issued a proclamation allowing the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem. Now, see if you recognize this. In Ezra 1, look at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles ended with a passage very similar to that. And here's where we see it again in Ezra. Cyrus's proclamation. Cyrus's proclamation fulfilled God's words to Jeremiah many years earlier. The proclamation not only called for the release of God's people, it also instructed the people of Persia to provide money, livestock, materials, and other things that they might need. God's plan was for these Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians destroyed approximately 50 years earlier. There were millions of Jews living in Babylon at this time. During that captivity, which started in 605 BC and ended with the return in 539, Cyrus's proclamation, these Jews populated quite a bit, millions of them in Babylon. Only just under 50,000 returned. Many were called, but only few responded. Unfortunately, this has been the case throughout most of human history. To be called by God to perform a task is an honor, a great honor, and a privilege. But many people don't want to take on the task because, unfortunately, it might disrupt their neat little lives. And this was the case in Babylon. After being in exile for many years, these captives, they built homes. They were living comfortable lives. They didn't want to give up their comfortable lives and step out into the unknown. Unfortunately for them, they'll miss out on the blessings that are involved. There were three deportations of Jews into Babylon. The first was in 605 BC when Daniel was taken into captivity. The second in 597 BC when Ezekiel was taken. And the third in 586 BC. There would be three returns. The first group returned around 538 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel became the governor of Judah. He supervised the rebuilding of the temple. Joshua was the high priest. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra deal with this return and the events that followed. The work that was to be done was not easy, to put it mildly. There would be much opposition. After a census was taken in chapter 2, the rebuilding project began in chapter 3, right around the year 536 BC. After laying the foundation for the temple, the priests and the Levites led the people in a dedication service. Not long after that, trouble began. Enemies were present, as is an always case, in every case. They come in different forms, as we're going to see in our study of these different Old Testament books that deal with the rebuilding project. There are times when enemies come in the form of external pressure, but there are also times when we become our own worst enemies by placing self over God's purpose. In both cases, the work God gives us to do is hindered. In this case, in the case of Zerubbabel and his workforce, the enemy came in the form of other people. Please go to Ezra 4. Now, here's where a little background is in view. After the Assyrians removed the people from the northern kingdom, the people of the northern kingdom from the land and took them into exile, the Assyrians kept bringing people from other nations that they conquered and deposited them. They deposited them into the land that the northern that the ten tribes were living on. So these people intermarried with Jews that were left behind, and that's how the Samaritan race was formed. These were the people who occupied the land in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They claimed that they worshiped the God of Israel, but they had their own religious beliefs. Their objective was to disrupt the building of the temple. So they approached Zerubbabel and they said, "Let us build with you." Look at what happened in Ezra 4, starting in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Zerubbabel and the people responded to their offer, obviously with a definite no. But that was not the end of it. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsels all the day of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, the reign of Darius began in 521 BC, so that's work stoppage 536. Darius comes on the scene 521. There's 15 years. 15 years that the work had been stopped. And during that time, the people, the enemy attempted to frighten the people of Israel, frighten the workers. The work on the temple was finally completed in 515 BC, but there was still plenty of work to be done. There were no city walls and gates. The city was in ruin, and that work wasn't completed until 444 BC. That was when Nehemiah returned with the third group of exiles. But ever since the first group returned, there was strong opposition, as we're going to see. The next part of chapter 4 is a parenthesis that jumps ahead in time to 485 BC. And here's where it starts getting a little confusing. Because what we have here is a parenthesis, as I just said. The purpose for the parenthesis is to describe some of the opposition that the people faced. Now here's where another pagan king appears on the face of history. His name is Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. And this is the same Ahasuerus from the book of Exodus, Esther, who ruled from 485 BC to 465 BC. Now, during his reign, accusations were written against the people who were rebuilding the temple. And this was another event that delayed the building project, and it set stage for another letter. The letter was written during the reign of Artaxerxes, who reigned from 464 to 424 BC. There were several people involved in putting the letter together and getting it out to Artaxerxes. It emphasized the fact that opposition was intensifying. The purpose of the letter was to inform the king that the rebuilders were in the process of rebellion. In Ezra 4, look at verse 11. This describes the rebellion and the results. Verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Now, this is a perfect example of people who have a personal agenda. Now, we've talked about agendas in the past. A personal agenda is a goal of a person or group that's focused on their own interests and not the interests of others. The group who composed and sent this letter told the king that when the city was rebuilt, the Jews would no longer pay tribute to the king. How did they know that? And that would damage the income of the king along with his honor. They made it sound like that was the last thing they would want to see happen. They're full of it. They didn't care about the king's honor. These people hated the Jews. They just wanted to shut down the rebuilding project. So they advised the king that a search may be made in the record books, because if the city was rebuilt, the Jews would take back all the territory that they previously occupied, and Artaxerxes would have no territory left beyond the river. And that's exactly what Artaxerxes did. He discovered that Jerusalem was powerful at one time under the leadership of David and Solomon. And as a result, as the chapter here closes, he shut down the rebuilding project. But this gives us some insight into some of the things that can happen when God's people step out to perform a God-given task. There will be opposition. But God always, as we're going to see, always has everything under control. God's plan continues no matter what. Now, interestingly enough, it was this very same king, Artaxerxes, who changed the edict and allowed Nehemiah to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, as chapter 5 opens, we return to the reign of Darius in the year 520 BC and the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. We'll get to those ministries the next time around. But the work on the temple had been stopped for about 15 years. The task of Haggai, this is 520 BC, the task of Haggai and Zechariah was to motivate the builders to get back to work, and they were successful. But once again, opposition arose in Exodus 5. Look at verse 3. We have another person with an agenda. Verse 3, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report could come from Darius to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. As the passage tells us, Tattenai, the Persian governor, he was the governor of the province, and that included Judah. So he, along with Shethar Bozenai and their companions, approached the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They approached them with questions about their authority to rebuild the temple. Their questioning reflected the tension between the returning Jewish exiles and the local authorities. But this time the Jews weren't intimidated because God was watching over them. Local authorities sent a letter to Darius. The contents of the letter are important, as we're about to see in verse 8. Now, when we read this, you're going to see the principle that we've been noting. God has everything under control. Verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure?" We also asked them their names so as to inform you, so that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to the one whose name was Sheth-Bazar. Now, that's Zerubbabel, Sheth-Bazar, Zerubbabel, who he had appointed governor. He said to him, "Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place." Then that Sheth-Bazar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem." Now, this is Tattenai's letter. And the letter included the Jews' response to his question, and Zerubbabel and Joshua had their acts together. They didn't take any credit for any of this work. They gave all the credit to God. At the same time, referring to themselves as servants of God. The point there is not servants of Persia, but servants of God. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of Peter's reply when the Jewish leaders told the apostles to stop preaching about Christ. Peter replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, Christians, as we know, are required to obey the laws of the land, but not when those laws are in opposition to God. We must obey God rather than men. Tattenai's letter gave a brief history of Israel and why the Jews were sent into exile. It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument of judgment on his people. This is like a review of the things we already talked about this letter. That because the people of Judah rejected God's commands and they worshiped false gods, God used Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon at the time, to remove them from the land. But not only did God bring the remnant back to the land through Cyrus, God also restored them the items that were taken out of the temple. And God did something else as well, which takes us back to Cyrus's decree. In the letter, Tattenai asked Darius to conduct a search to see if the decree existed. The decree was eventually found, but not where it was originally placed. And it not only gave permission for the rebuilding of the temple, it also said in verse 3, "Let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God." Now, why is this important? Because this information was not originally known. It was added by Cyrus to drive home the point that he wanted this done. Cyrus, obviously, was different from a lot of the kings in that day. He was known for military conquests, administrative reforms, and policies of religious tolerance. He allowed local cultures and religions to flourish, promoting stability and loyalty among his subjects. Cyrus is pictured as a benevolent ruler who restored temples and allowed displaced peoples to return to their homes. And Persia at this time was a world power. So what Cyrus says carries a lot of weight. But there's another point that stands out here. The connection between Cyrus and the restoration of Jerusalem is prophesied in the book of Isaiah, centuries before Cyrus's reign. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 28. "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.'" Now, although he was a pagan ruler, Cyrus was God's man for the task at hand. And since God already stated it right here in the book of Isaiah about 200 years earlier, it would happen. And Darius played a role in this as well. Because when Cyrus' decree was made known to him, Darius replied, starting in verse 6, "Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site." Darius made it clear in no uncertain terms. Keep away from there. Let the Jews alone. Let them rebuild the house of God. And then Darius issued his own decree. Look at verse 8. "Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and the anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail." In the decree, Darius made it clear. He stated the full cost to rebuild the temple was to be paid to the people out of the royal treasury. And whatever was needed for the burnt offering was to be paid also. And just to make sure everything was done just as Darius stated, he went on to say that anybody who violates the decree would be taken from his house, impaled on a beam. We talked about that before. I think we didn't get to the book of Esther yet, but we'll see that in the book of Esther. Impaled on the beam, and his house would be turned into a refuse heap. Principle. Not too many people are going to risk being impaled on a beam. So it was a safe bet that the decree would be carried out. Then Darius made a statement that you might find strange coming from a pagan king. He acknowledged that God has caused his name to dwell in Jerusalem. What do we see here? God got the attention of a pagan king. For a second time, God used the pagan king to carry out part of God's plan. God used Cyrus to defeat Babylon and issued a decree that would allow a remnant of the Jews to return to the land to rebuild the temple. God used Darius here to search for Cyrus's decree and see to it that the decree was carried out, with a significant amount of additions attached, at the risk of being impaled on a beam. Not only were God's people guaranteed freedom from interference from Tattenai, the people received the provisions they needed to maintain the temple worship. Now, what is that? That's God doing what God does. God not only provides, God provides abundantly. We've seen it happen several times throughout the Bible. We saw it in the days of Joshua during the conquest of Canaan. We saw it happen when Jehoshaphat faced an attack from three powerful armies. We saw it during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. It's happened in every generation of human history. God is faithful to provide for his people. So if you're in God's plan, if you're a believer, you are in God's plan. God has a task for you to perform. We received it in eternity past. The first part of our task is to grow up spiritually by diligently studying God's word and following the leading of the Holy Spirit. The second part of the task is to pray for guidance and direction. And the third part is to wait patiently for God to make his purpose known to us and then faithfully go in the direction that God sends us. And God is faithful to provide everything we need along the way. Now, Zerubbabel did not have an easy task. He faced a lot of opposition, and there were times when he probably experienced a certain level of fear. He didn't have an army, Zerubbabel, and he didn't have a lot of resources. Because of the opposition, what he did have was a lot of discouragement. But he also had something else. He had the power of God working on his behalf. That point stands out in the book of It stands out in the book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah 4, verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. All of God's given tasks are accomplished not by might, that's a reference to power, human power, but by my spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit principle. There are three ways we can attempt to do the work of God. We can trust our own strength and wisdom, we can borrow the resources of the world, or we can depend on the power of God. The first two approaches will eventually fail in the end. The Holy Spirit turns mountains into plains. What does that mean? Well, it means that although Zerubbabel faced a very difficult task, the Holy Spirit would provide the power to carry it out. Please go to Ezra chapter 6. And look at verse 13, please. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And as we saw, Tattenai complied with the decree. He supplied everything that was called for. Under the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel and his team completed the work on the temple in 515 BC. Now that work, as we said, had been stopped for 15 years. But because of both Cyrus's and Darius's decrees, the work resumed and was completed 6 years later. But it was all according to God's plan. And as we said at the beginning of the session, God is faithful. God is faithful in bringing a remnant back to Jerusalem. God was faithful in supplying them with everything needed to complete the building project. And that was a joyful time for everybody involved, and rightly so. The people just witnessed an awesome miracle. 70 years ago, almost to the date, there was no longer a nation. The people had been removed from their homeland and taken into exile with no hope whatsoever of returning. But God not only brought them home again, God also gave them back a temple. Worshiping God took place in the temple again. And this was without a doubt a time of rejoicing. As the chapter comes to a close, we're told that Passover was just a few weeks away. Passover was one of the feasts the Jews were commanded to celebrate. People celebrated Passover on the 14th day of the month Nisan. Passover commemorates the exodus from Egypt and the freedom of the Jews from slavery. Now, we saw that in Exodus 12. There we saw that the Jews were commanded to take an unblemished male lamb, kill it, and prepare it for the Passover meal. They were to take some of the blood of the lamb and place it on the lintel and doorposts of their homes. That night when the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn male of every household, both male, human and animal, the houses that had the blood were delivered. Now, that foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ, where his blood delivers us from the final judgment. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day feast that began on the day after Passover. During that time, the Jews were required to remove all the yeast from their dwellings. The feast looks back to the days of the Exodus from Egypt because the people had to leave in a hurry, so they didn't have time to leaven their bread, so they ate unleavened bread. Now, since yeast represents sin, removing yeast from their dwellings pictures getting sin out of their lives. That applies today as well. Getting sin out of our lives is a picture of sanctification, which is, to put it in simple terms, sanctification is growing up spiritually, becoming mature men and women in Christ, through a diligent study of God's Word. The process of sanctification is a joyful time for Christians today because, although it can be painful, it strengthens our relationship with the Lord. It enables us to come to know God in a deeper, more intimate way. And it makes it possible for us to guide, for God to show us amazing things. Zerubbabel had just experienced something amazing from God. It's called restoration. God brought his people home. He restored them to their land, but there was still work to be done, as we said. And we'll see that next week. Please go to Zechariah 14 as we get ready to close. We may be seeing these feasts again. This is why I included it here at the end of this, included them here at the end of this message. We're going to look at one more. The feast that we're going to look at is called Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast as well. It was a time for giving thanks for the harvest and for remembering the Israelites' journey through the wilderness after they left Egypt. During that time, the people lived in booths or tents to remind them of their wilderness experience. When Jesus was here on earth, he attended the Feast of Tabernacles. On the final day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in John 7, starting in verse 37, "Now on the day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" That has implications today and in the future as well. We have the Holy Spirit, so rivers, as the passage says, of living water can flow through us because we have the Holy Spirit. But Tabernacles also points to a future time when God will once again dwell among his people, a time when the light will return to the world and all of God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled, and the nations will come to Israel to celebrate the feast. And we'll close with this. In Zechariah 14, look at verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Interesting that in the millennium, everything is going to be reversed from the way it was in the past. Israel in the past was the scum of the earth. Israel suffered at the hands of the nations in the past. But in the millennium, the nations are going to flock to Israel. In the past, the nations took Israel's treasures. In the millennium, they'll bring their treasures into Israel, into Jerusalem. Everything is going to be the complete opposite of what it was. And that's how amazing our God is. God promised Abraham, and God will make it happen. And that promise might not be too far around the corner. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege to know these things. We only know them because you make it possible. And we pray, Father, keep pouring your knowledge into us, but not just your knowledge. Pour into us your grace and knowledge so that we have the grace to use your knowledge according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.